expression in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the beloved, various phrases like that throughout the book, all of which describe what it means to be in Him or in His church. And last time we met, a week before last, I was in Gun Barrel. I love the name of that town. I was in Gun Barrel, and so certainly I wasn't here last Sunday morning. If I was, then tell me who that guy is, and I feel sorry for him because evidently it looks just like me. But the week before last, we talked about how the church is just that, the church, and what that means. That we're those who've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light to proclaim His praises. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, because church is ekklesia, ek is out of, and then called is what the remainder of that phrase means. Called out of the world. And so we come to Ephesians chapter 1. And in verses 22 and 23, the text says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. That's where we stopped last week, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. Corpus Christi, right? Body of Christ. What does that mean? That means that when we think of the metaphor of a human body, if the body's alive, it's going to have a head that's functioning with a brain that carries out proper signals to the rest of that body. This text tells us Christ is the head, and the natural conclusion that we would draw, maybe not necessarily from here, but from other passages, is that we make up the members of that body, each one of us individually. Now let's start thinking about this picture of who we are by looking at Romans 12. Maybe we can draw some conclusions. I was just trying to get back in Romans, you know how I am. Romans 12. Starting in verse 3 and going through about verse 8, this idea of a body and members and proper functioning comes into play. And I think this discussion is rather fascinating because it's so easy to relate it to everyday life. What I mean by that is we all recognize the importance of our bodies functioning properly. And, the older we get, the less cooperative members of our body can become, where they don't carry out the functions that they were initially designed to carry out. So we can relate to that, and we know that when one member of our body suffers, one of the most painful things in the world is to kick the dresser and it catch the smallest toes on either foot. Have you ever had that happen? I remember a number of years ago when I was still working as a meat cutter. I came home one afternoon, July the 4th, and everybody was gone for their merrymaking for the day, and I was supposed to meet over where everybody was a little later, but I walked in having worked the early shift, having gotten up about 4, and I thought, there's nobody here, I'm going to take a nap, And so in my silliness and the exuberance of my youth at that time, I couldn't have been about 27, 28 years old. I don't know, maybe younger than that. I walked in the door. As soon as I realized nobody was there, I just, started peeling off my work clothes with this idea. I'd dive in the bed, right? And as I rounded the corner, I kicked the dresser on my left foot. Pretty certain I broke those two toes on my left foot. And I just fell in the floor and cried. And we had a little Pomeranian dog, and when he barked, he'd go, kack, 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 and he was just circling me, the whole time I'm lying there just dying a thousand deaths. Now, that was just a couple of little toes, right? You might be thinking to yourself, well, we can make it fine with, out a couple of our toes, right? I mean, what's the big deal? It's just two toes. I hobbled around on that foot for about 6 weeks. I mean, okay, that's a little too long, maybe not quite that long. For quite a while, I hobbled around on that foot, and those two toes impacted everything that I did. Now, if somebody said, if you had a choice and you had to have either your two toes cut off your left foot or your right arm, I'm going to choose my two toes. But I would much rather have option C, cut nothing off. Because of the value of every member of the body, although my right arm may come in more handy more often for what I need to do to survive, I need those two little toes also. You think about that. Like, I thought we came to Bible class, not this week. It's a point. I'm making a point. Now look at verse 3. In the church is a body, right? Paul says, for I say to the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now let's think about that for a second. Let's personify our body parts. In other words, let's treat them like each one has personhood, can think and communicate and talk. Just think of it as a cartoon that a kid would watch. You can imagine the scenario I just painted a moment ago, my right arm looking at my two left toes and saying, I'm a lot better than you. I'm a lot more useful than you. He's already said he'd rather have you cut off than me. So I'm better than you are. Are you with me in this illustration where we're going? The right arm might have a different function. Maybe one that we might even deem to be more needed for more things, but nobody denies the importance of those little toes for balance and a number of other things. So Paul's about to talk about the members of the body, and where does he begin? No matter what role you serve as a member, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Because whatever you've been enabled to do by God as a member of the body, first, you've been enabled by God. It's His grace. It's His gift. And it's no better than any other. It just simply serves a different function. So this is what he says, verse 4. He says, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. That's what we're saying. So we being many are one body in Christ. And individually, members of, and there's an important phrase, one another. The one another phrase. What does that imply? Our need, right? Our interaction, that we can't possibly function accordingly without that sort of an arrangement. Verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, our ministry. Let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, whatever role you've been assigned as a member, bask in it and use it to the glory of God. Because it's important for what it is. We're members of the body. Let's look at another passage. 1 Corinthians 12. And I understand that we could talk a little bit about the nature of what's being described here, especially 1 Corinthians 12, maybe not Romans 12 so much. Now, certainly, there are some of these gifts that were given, mentioned here, if not all of them in this context, that have a miraculous sort of aura about them, sense to them, but the principle is still just as valid. So if you drop down to verse 12 of Romans, not Romans, Bill, I know you love Romans, and don't talk to yourself when you're in front of everybody. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. What? Never mind, I'll get with you later. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body. There we are. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member but many. He's about to again focus on this principle. We talked about personifying parts a moment ago. Paul does the same. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think, notice that, we think to be less honorable. Are they less honorable, really? No, but we think based on, you know, how we might use them and so forth. Which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our presentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. If you were to think about everything we just said, and since this whole class is based on thinking about who we are, what would you glean from what we just said based on your own personal circumstances as a member of this church? We're all equal. We all have a purpose. And each one of us, no matter what we bring to the table at this point in our Christian walk, is valuable and needed. You know, just like our human bodies suffer deficiencies, every local body suffers deficiencies. In that, I don't know that there's ever a case where every member functions to the degree that he or she should. But what should be the ideal always? To be a fully functioning body in this place for the sake of Christ and the glory of God. And if we ever think to ourselves, well, I'm just not that important. Well, you missed it. You missed the boat. You're extremely important as a member of the boat. Anybody have any comments about that?
They're also going in one direction. They should, I mean, your hand can't go backwards if your feet are carrying you forwards. They're all, they should all have one direction. That's to get all of us to heaven.
And despite the theology of Disney movies where a snowman's head can go one direction and his body can go the other, it doesn't work that way, does it? Your lower portion can't go back that way and your upper torso go that way. You are all going, and really your whole body's going one direction or another all the time. What direction are we headed as a body? That's a good question. So, the church is the body of Christ. That's extremely important. And also to ask in a reflective way, as a member of the body, how am I functioning? Am I dormant and dead? You know, what happens when a member of the body dies? Turns gangrene, right? What happens to it eventually if the person's going to survive, if the body's going to survive? Has to be cut off. Has to be cut out. So some serious reflection. Then we come to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Who are we? We are the alive ones. The alive ones. And I love Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It's a great summary statement describing our overall circumstances as present members of the body of Christ. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive, right? Of course, I turned that around a little bit. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, let's think about that concept there before we even get to the idea that we are the alive ones. What sense were we dead before? Dead in sin. Now, it's interesting. We have some religious teachings in the world that say, in order for you to become a Christian, God has to impact your spirit with his Holy Spirit in a very direct and immediate way to open your eyes to truth. And it's at that moment, actually, that you're saved. before you do anything. Even faith is a gift. And so at the very moment, God interjects the work of the Spirit in your life, you're saved. That even before you believe, actually. And then your eyes are open to believe. And then you believe the gospel, and you become the kinds of things we've been discussing. And oftentimes they'll say something to the effect that dead men can't climb ladders. In other words, if somebody's going to have a relationship with God, God's going to have to first enliven them, right? Because men are dead in trespasses and sins, and dead men can't do anything. Therefore, God has to make the first move in the sense of directly touching you so that you can even believe in the first place. And of course, that goes back to the idea that God chose you before the foundation of the world and chose others to be lost. And if you're truly going to be saved, God's going to do this miraculous work of conversion on you at some point in your life. It's going to happen. And they oftentimes base that teaching, at least to some degree, on this idea of you being dead. Now, when we talk about physically dead people, can physically dead people do anything? No, they can't. That's as far as this picture goes, then maybe that argument has some merit. But what we want to consider is, what should we understand is meant when Scripture talks about someone being dead in this fashion? We've gone over this before. I don't for a minute think that anybody might remember it, simply because, you know, we don't remember what we ate day before yesterday. But it was good for us. So probably you might not remember going over this at one time, but I'm supposed it was probably still good for us. When you think of the idea of being dead, in any sense, physically or spiritually, keep in your mind the idea of separation. Okay? Separation. James 2:26 on the screen here. Now, maybe you don't recognize that immediately. The teaching of James 2:14 to 26 is about faith and works. Faith without works is what? It's dead. At the end of that chapter, as you get to the end of it, Paul said, as the body without the spirit is dead, even so, faith without works is dead also. Now, when you read James 2:14 to 26, it's not some sort of discourse on necrology. And I've been wanting to say that word for as long as I can remember. It's not a discussion about death and all that's involved in physical dying. He's just using an illustration, but the illustration teaches us something. What does the illustration teach us? What happens when you die? Suddenly your spirit, which resides within your body, separates from it. Correct? The body returns to the dust, and the spirit to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12. Again, we've talked about the hope of the Christian many times. One day there's going to be a reuniting of body with spirit and a change, and we'll be given a spiritual body to reside in. But until that moment, the spirits of men, just men made perfect, dwell with God until that great day when there is that reuniting and we'll be given this new environment in which we will dwell. Nonetheless, when we think of death, we don't want to think of it simply as someone's body being in the ground and therefore that body is can no longer do anything. That's not what's to come to mind when we consider and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Keep separation in mind. Now, when we talk about Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we're talking about spiritual death. Okay? When you sin, when you reach that age of accountability, you can understand the gospel, make right choices if you wish, know the difference between right and wrong, and you choose then to rebel and sin. The Bible says you enter into a condition of being dead in trespasses and sin. Now, when that happens, have you suddenly lost your ability to choose, your ability to make decisions? No, it It's not talking about physical death or that kind of reality. But rather it's talking about your relationship with God, which you enjoyed in your innocence, just as they did in the garden. Now because of sin, has been lost. A separation has now occurred. A gulf has now come between you and God. And so to be dead in trespasses and sins has nothing to do in the world with a man's ability to do right or to do wrong. It has everything to do now with relationship. He's out of relationship with God. In that sense, he's spiritually dead. Separation has resulted. But we're talking about being the alive ones, right? The alive ones. What happens when we obey the truth? We undergo a new birth, right? We do now experience life, eternal life, but there's also another separation that's to take place in our life. And that is a death to sin. How many times have you heard preachers preaching and they extend an invitation and say something to the effect, if you're willing to die to self and sin, right? What do they mean by that? I have no idea. I'm usually asleep by that point in the sermon. And, I've inclined my ears to awake like an alarm when I hear, as we stand and sing. When you become a Christian, what are you saying? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin, Romans 6:2, continue any longer in it? What are we saying when we describe being dead to sin? That we're no longer capable of sinning? No, we're saying that we're separating ourselves from that sort of mentality and lifestyle. That's what we're saying. Then, of course, if we never do die to sin, through the power of the gospel, the Bible speaks then of a second death. Revelation 21 and verse 8. What happens to all of those when finally this old world's wrapped up, who have persisted in sin? What does the Bible say will happen? These will be cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Separation from God forever. But we've been made alive. Look at Romans 6, verses 10 to 12. Should I speed up my cadence because it's sort of hypnotic this morning? Okay. I'd hate to do that. I've worked real hard to slow down through the years. I used to could preach a 45-minute sermon in about 11 minutes. There's not much of an exaggeration to that. Romans 6. He says, for the death that he died, Jesus, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal members that you should obey it in its lusts. We've been made alive. We've undergone a new birth. We've been given new life, abundant life, everlasting life. We were once dead in sins, but we have been raised up to walk in a different arena. Therefore, we're to leave that other one, right? We're to die to that other one. We're to separate ourselves from that other one. We are the alive ones. Anybody want to say anything about that? You have no idea. Yes, you do. You have a great idea. Start to say you have no idea the ability I have to let my head rattle. But you know, so I'm not going to even waste my breath on that. Let's go ahead and keep going through this section here. We'll make a few comments on the text itself, and then we'll get to that famous passage. Back to verse 1. You he made alive. Who are we? We are the alive one. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in which once you walked according to the course of this world. Now, this is what he says when he describes when we were dead? What were we like when we were dead in trespasses and sins? He said, in which you once walked, that is, your life was characterized by sin and transgression. According to the course of this world, we fell in line with the thinking and philosophies of everyone around us who didn't care about God. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then verse 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. What does it mean to be dead in Scripture? That's it right there. That's the picture of a dead man walking. His life is governed by his own lusts and evil desires. And that was all of us. You look at verse 4, what was the difference maker? What's the difference maker? Why are we no longer dead but alive? But God. I love that expression. But, a word of contrast, right? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is where, who are we? We are the saved ones. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So let's think about that idea for a moment. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What are we saved from? From sin? Separation from God eventually? And even presently, if we're in our sins, well, we rob ourselves from the life that the Lord intended. We cut ourselves off from it. We acknowledge that what we have is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? The remainder of the verse. Let's explore this idea for a second. Again, here's the text. And if there's a passage to memorize and kind of hold in your heart, I think it's this one. Again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Saved from what? Saved how? Well, again, it gets back to who gets the credit for our salvation? Jesus does. Is there any other means of salvation in the way that we've described it? In other words, is there another way that we can go? No, there isn't. In fact, we find the same word used here, like in Acts 4:12, where Peter said, nor is there salvation in any other, as he was preaching the name of Jesus, what Jesus did, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Who saves us? Jesus. How? Through the gospel, based on what he did, his death and his burial and his resurrection, to overcome our sin problem, both physically and spiritually. What saves us? Well, I sort of just said it. The message of the cross, the gospel, this is sort of the Corinthian letter parallel of Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. 1 Corinthians 1:18 paints it this way. It depends on your translation. Some translations say for the preaching of the cross. A New King James says for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being to those who are lost, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, it's not the message by itself in the sense that it's just words on paper. It's the message because the message portrays and explains accurately those historical events of what Jesus did and what they bring about, right? The historical events that we just mentioned, he died for our sins, was buried and raised. And if we believe that message, we hear that truth, and we receive it in obedient faith, the Bible says God will make us alive. He will save us. But we have to hear that message.
He doesn't save us without us acknowledging that.
No way. No, we have to cooperate with that message, right?
He gave us the opportunity to be saved.
You'd be a terrible Calvinist.
Sorry.
I would too, though, so I mean, what can I say? It's not simply the acceptance of facts, right? I mean, in a sense, I've known a lot of people who, if you said, "Do you believe Jesus died for your sins and was buried and raised?" and they'd say yes. I know people who, they don't even express any religious leanings at all. I mean, they don't attend anywhere. They really don't make any past profession. But if you ask them, "Hey, you believe Jesus died, was buried and rose for you?" "Yes, I do." They'll say they do, and I don't doubt that they accept the facts. But it's not simply a matter of accepting facts. It's not just profession, right? It's not an utterance alone, although that's part of it. It's an action. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven," who cooperates. And so when you see a phrase like "calling on the name of the Lord," that's never just simply describing something somebody said. It's describing a manner of life that involves an obedient trust to whatever God says.
The love of Jesus is an action word. He acted on it, and we've got to turn around and do the same. We've got to meet him. We cannot just let him come to that point and stop.
I agree. Anybody disagree with Ann? If you do, I'm going to walk back in the back room while you go through. The only thing that we would say that's it is that the ability for what he did to save us is he's accomplished it, right? He's done it. It's effective. It's efficient. It's all we would ever need, and that's what merits our salvation. That's why we can be saved in the first place. But that does in no way counteract our need to come to God in obedient faith, because if we don't have any faith in the first place, not the kind that pleases God. Salvation is when we get in the lifeboat, right? Yeah. Sanctification is when we start rowing toward shore. And God's guiding the ship. And he's providing what we need to get there. And he'll see us through. He'll get us there. But we can't quit. We can never stop rowing, can we? Didn't think I'd get rowboats in this somehow. What are we saved from? We're saved from our sins, as we already said. This passage comes to mind, talking about Jesus being born into the world of the Virgin. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He'll take care of that separation problem that we talked about, right? And this one means a lot to me. I know it means a lot to you. What are we saved from? We're saved from wrath. I mean, imagine that, somebody said, "Hey, there's an army. There's a militia coming to the building. And they're angry with the church at Crandall because we've offended them in some way. Maybe we did, and it was our fault. And they're gonna come in here and kill all of us horribly. They're gonna torture us and kill us. What would all of us be searching for? Deliverance. Now, how can we be saved from this horrible situation? We wouldn't want to face men like that. Now, that illustration breaks down a little bit because God's not some ungodly militia that would torture anyone. But just as we would not want to have to face ungodly men who might have vengeance on their mind, we certainly don't want to face even a fair and just and loving God whom we've offended. And sin demands that he pour out his wrath. It demands it. He has to. It's his character. If he lets it slide, he's not the God that the Bible describes. He's not the God who he is. So he must punish wrath. And the Bible says, again, based on what Jesus did, Romans 5:9, Paul says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, God's wrath was poured out on who? Jesus. Whose blood should have been shed? Who should have been separated from God in every sense? Us. But Jesus was our substitute, allowing God's wrath to find some sort of appeasement, some sort of satisfaction. Not satisfaction in the sense of, man, that's great. But and so Jesus died on the cross, and Paul says, we shall be saved because of that, from wrath, through him. And just forget about militias and evil men. Imagine if you knew God was coming and he wasn't happy. Somebody save me. Jesus says, I'll do it. In fact, the God who's coming doesn't actually want to have to do what he's got to do. But the law's been broken. You've broken it. Justice must prevail. So we are those who have been made alive. And we'll just introduce this and then we'll quit. Okay? It's almost time to stop anyway. I've learned sort of a psychological ploy. If you always think I'll stop a little sooner than later, you listen a little better. You say, preacher, you're kidding yourself. We don't listen to you. All right, but let me kid myself. Makes me feel better. Notice verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Who are these alive ones? Who are these that God has saved by his grace? What has he saved them for? That's an interesting idea. What has God saved us for? He saved us to go to heaven, have relations. I got it. But what has God saved us for, perhaps based on this verse? It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now think about that for a second. Who's the master craftsman here? God is. What is his creation, this mastercraft? We are. We are his workmanship. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about that word a little bit. That's an interesting word. We are his creation. How do we generally feel about something that we ourselves create? Especially if we deem it to be good. We have a joy that we feel, a satisfaction. So when God looks at us, even in our imperfections, because we're in Christ and we're his church, we're still his workmanship, and we are certainly in the middle of the plan that's so perfect and right. How does he view us? As a master craftsman views his work when it's done well. Think about that for a second. But just like when something's created for the, you know, even if you just create a statue that's going to be placed somewhere, that statue has been created for a reason. Why? So that people can look at it and appreciate it in its beauty. But we've been created for a purpose. This workmanship, what have we created for? It's said right here, good work. Good works. Did those good works save us by merit? No. Those good works demonstrate that we truly are the alive one. And I'm done.